Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, last week's sermon, if you'll set yourself in time in the first century, just rocked the world of a lot of Jews. For a lot of them, even within the church, they'd never heard this kind of stuff before. If you remember, Paul is progressing through Romans, and after an introduction of explaining who he is and the gospel he is presenting, he then dives immediately into the bad news of the gospel. Remember, Romans is a huge, very wide and deep exposition of the gospel. It's 16 chapters of here's what the gospel looks like in all of its depth and breadth. And so what does Paul start out with? The bad news, condemnation. And he talks about as a result of the fall and as a result of our own volitional choices that we have all suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. That rather than give God the glory, as depraved human beings, we'd rather keep it for ourselves. But rather than just shake our fist at God and say, we don't want to believe who you are, we don't want to believe your word, we suppress the truth, we justify ourselves, and we end up essentially worshiping ourselves by keeping the glory. Paul says all mankind does this. Some do it on varying levels, but all are condemned. And so he starts out with the rebel. He then progresses to the self-righteous moralist. And then last week, he pulled out the big stick and shocked a lot of Jews by saying, and even you, Jews, are not going to escape condemnation. Now, that just blew a lot of their minds. Because as a Jew, they felt privileged. And in a sense, they were. But their privilege did not extend to avoiding condemnation. They thought, well, because I was born a Jew, mom and dad were a Jew, I'm a Jew, therefore I'm part of the chosen people, God's not going to condemn me. Oh, the Gentiles? Yeah, I completely understand that. They're a bunch of rank pagans, but not us Jews. Not us goody-two-shoe Jews, right? And then coupled with that, not only did they think they were going to escape condemnation because of their ethnicity, but we talked about how they thought they would escape condemnation because of their canonicity, that they had a possession of the law. That God loved us so much that we're his chosen people, and by the way, he gave us the Bible. So surely we're not put in the same category as everyone else. So coming off last week, there's a lot of Jews who are really, really upset. They're saying things like, Paul, what do you mean it makes no difference that I'm a Jew? What do you mean it makes no difference that I'm circumcised? Are you really lumping me in with the rest of the unbelieving world? Now this may seem silly to us, but this was ingrained within Judaism. And when Paul begins to deliver these hard truths about God's righteousness and the righteousness that his righteousness requires, which is perfection, many of these Jews might be tempted to punt Christianity altogether. Paul's gospel of salvation by grace through faith was frankly offensive. They had worked hard at keeping the law, and Paul says, not only will you not be able to do it, it's not getting you anywhere. So you can imagine these objections that are arising in their mind. You know, it's the picture of them, even though a letter is being read, it's being read in church. They're sitting in the congregation, and all of a sudden there's just a lot of really uncomfortable body language. A lot of coughing and dropping keys and stuff like that. And they're like, I don't want to sit here and take this. You can imagine they've believed this kind of stuff their whole life. And for Paul to bring this to the forefront is frustrating. Paul is presenting to them a different God than they have fashioned in their own minds. That's not my God you're talking about, Paul. I don't know where you're getting this, but that's not in my Bible. And so Paul anticipates some of their concerns even before they're voiced. Some questions, no doubt, are sincere, but others are clearly vehement objections that are masked as questions. You know what I mean by that? Some are sincere. I don't understand. But a good majority of the questions we're going to hear about today are objections. And they're masked as questions. I don't understand, but they're really, really trying to undermine the gospel. And let's be frank, folks. All of us have done this. Do you remember the first time someone taught you about the concept of election or predestination? I do. My first response was probably sincere. Well, that really doesn't seem fair, or I haven't heard that before. But I quickly transgressed into, well, what about the guy? Y'all know what about the guy questions? Well, what about the guy in Borneo who's never heard? Now, to be frank, I didn't care about the guy in Borneo. What I was looking was to try to undermine the gospel, because whoever was teaching me this stuff about God, well, that was not my God. And to my shame, I remember saying that. I don't know what you're talking about, but that's not my God. And you know, I was right, because it was a God I had fashioned in my own mind. So we start looking for these gotcha questions that will discredit the position so we can maintain our own. Rather than just reject the truth, we start looking for chinks in the armor. You've heard the one about, well, if that's true, well, then why would Christians ever witness? And we're looking for things to undermine the gospel. And when we do that, when we push back, when we make objections, rather than just outright rejecting the truth, we find ourselves taking shots at God's character. And that's what this is coming down to today, is that these unbelieving Jews within the Church of Rome, that Paul is expressing their objections, they're basically saying, Paul, if what you're saying is true, then God, well, he's unfair, or he's unrighteous, or he's unholy. I mean, you just pick one. So Paul is going to have to defend the gospel today. And in doing so, he's going to have to defend the character of God. So if you look at our timeless truth in the outline there, the title of the sermon is God is Always Righteous. And the truth is God is righteous in his plan and faithful to his promise. Let me tell you what Paul's goal is here today. And I'm just going to ask you to bear with me a little bit. This is, across the board, all commentators say that this is the toughest passage in Romans. So if you walk out of here today completely confused, it's not the Bible, it's me, it's the delivery. So I'll take that, but also be encouraged, it will get easier. This is the most difficult. So what I really want to do today is without losing the power and the depth of this, I want to be as clear as possible. And so I ask you, when we pray in a minute, to pray for me as well. Paul's goal here today, within the broader understanding of these first 11 chapters of Romans, is he wants them to understand the gospel. This is in the condemnation section. He wants them to understand the gospel. And he wants that understanding of the gospel, this is the second point, to create unity in the body. And that's what understanding or agreeing on the truths of God does. It creates unity. If you look around here, why do we get along? And we do get along, right? Amen? Okay? I mean, we're different people. Honestly, if we weren't Christians, would we be part of the same clubs or social hangouts? No way. Y'all wouldn't hang out with me at all. But there's sweet love and affection between us. Why? It's called koinonia. It's the commonality of the Holy Spirit within us. And that commonality of the Holy Spirit doesn't come through compromise. It comes through agreement on the truths of God, who he is and who we are and what Christ did on the cross. And so Paul says, if I can get them to understand the gospel, that will produce sweet unity in the body. Now, why is this important in Rome? Well, remember, it's also a mixed congregation. A lot of Gentiles, and then a lot of returning Jews. You can imagine how Jews still don't want bacon casserole at potluck, right? And you can imagine the Gentiles are getting pretty sick of the Jews thinking they're better than them, right? So there's conflict here. And Paul's not going to go the old route where he's going to say, we're just going to get everyone to give a little bit and compromise. He says, no, we're going to gather together and we're going to stand firm on the gospel. That's his purpose. And he's going to do so by saying, hey, this gospel is true. How do we know? Because God is righteous in what he's doing. But he's also faithful to his promises. Would you pray with me? And we'll embark on this together. Father, I pray for us as a body of believers this morning. I pray for their patience. I pray for my tongue, that I would articulate these truths clearly. I pray that I would not get in the way of this clearly inspired word. I cannot add anything to this text. I can merely deliver it. So I pray that I would cut it straight. I pray that you would give each and every one of us an extra measure of illumination this morning, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would not only understand your word, but that we would embrace it. I pray that we would see this as vitally important, because understanding who you are as it relates to the gospel is paramount to this saving truth. That you are righteous in condemning us. And with that provides the wonderful good news that that condemnation has been absorbed by your Son, Jesus Christ. Now be with us these next few moments, and I pray that it would result in sweet unity, as was Paul's intention. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, last week we saw how the Jews are guilty of suppressing the truth. Paul spent all of chapter 2 basically saying, hey, even though you have the Bible, you're trusting in your ethnicity and you're trusting in the possession of the law or in the sign of circumcision, that this is going to give you a leg up, that you're going to be able to avoid condemnation. And yet, the Bible is clear that God requires righteousness, that God requires perfection. And so Paul spent this time saying, hey, it really doesn't make a difference who your daddy is, how many Bibles you own, or what sort of circumcision you have. None of it makes a difference. We all stand guilty at the foot of the cross. And so in anticipating their objections, he's going to answer some commonly held excuses. Let's just call them that, excuses. Now, what's interesting is that they're not asking these questions yet. They're not giving these objections. Paul's anticipating them. And I like what John Stott says. He says, we got to imagine this is a real person. That this is not Paul who's just skilled in rhetoric saying, oh, I know they're going to come with this, so I'm going to put it down. Paul's heard these before. Remember, he spent 3 different times on the road in missionary journeys. He's heard every heckler out there. Where does Paul always start out? In the synagogue. Dumb people don't show up at synagogues, right? In a synagogue during the service, they would say, if anyone has a word, let him stand and say it. And so people would stand up. Sometimes they would read scripture. Sometimes they would say, this is what the Lord's laid on my heart. Sometimes they would pontificate. And so as Paul enters this time of teaching in the synagogue, you can imagine someone standing up and saying, that's baloney, and here's why. So he's heard it all. And so John Stott goes an extra mile, and he says, not only are these the things that hecklers would have said or Judaizers would have said against the gospel over these 3 missionary journeys, these, in fact, are the same things that Paul would have said prior to coming to Christ. And so I think what we see here, and this is good to imagine, that we have Paul, as it were, preaching through the book of Romans the pure gospel with a very sovereign God and a depraved man and a powerful cross. And guess who we have in the audience? Saul of Tarsus, saying, you're wrong. Well, if what you say is true, Paul, then that means God is unfaithful or he's unrighteous. And so Paul is having a conversation with himself pre-conversion and post-conversion. And you know what? We could do the same thing, couldn't we? Every single one of us. So I'm excited. After this first initial question, which may be a genuine concern, the subsequent 3 quickly turn into barbs seeking to undermine the gospel. If I can say this is the problem with the gospel or this is the problem with God, then I don't have to accept it. And what they're going to do is impugn the character of God. Now, just a side note here. If you'll remember before you came to Christ, what was the pushback against the gospel? When someone presented to you salvation by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, not as a result of works, The pushback is, are you saying my good works aren't good enough? Are you saying I'm not good enough? You see, if you look at your quote, and I think I put it in the bulletin there, unbeliever always seeks to bring God down. God's not that righteous and man's not that bad. And as a result, the gospel of a very righteous God and a very depraved man is offensive because it says all of our good works are what? It's filthy rags. That frankly, the only thing we bring to the table of our own salvation is a bill, an invoice. Death. I've earned this death. The wages of sin is death. That's the only thing we bring. And so you can imagine the offensive nature of this. And so these objections are really going to be personal shots against God's character. And Paul's going to defend them. 4 points, questioning God's promises, questioning God's faithfulness, questioning God's righteousness, and questioning God's grace. Let's look at the first one, questioning God's promises. Then, Paul uses this phrase a lot, some of your versions say, what then? Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the benefit of circumcision? Now, what you would expect after chapter 2, after Paul talking about that a Jew doesn't give you a step stool at the cross or a get out of hell free card, you'd expect him to say what? There is no advantage. You guys get it. But he doesn't say that. We'll get there in a minute. But you can imagine this objection. You're a Jew. Pretend you're a Jew. You've spent your whole life revering God, understanding the law, going to synagogue, understanding that you are different than the Gentiles. And now a converted Jew stands before you and says, basically, none of that is going to give you a leg up. Not only does that rock your world because you end up saying the same thing I did, that's not my God, but you got your whole extended family who's going to stand against you. You're hanging out with people that say that Jews are worthless. That guy over there, he's not only impugning the name of God, he's impugning the name of God's people. You can imagine the pressures. And then implicit with this question is the whole concept of the Bible. If there's no advantage to being a Jew, what do we as a church do with the whole of the Old Testament? Because it's all written to and about the Jews. So this is kind of a gotcha question here, isn't it? This could put the gospel on its heels. What do you mean there's no advantage for the Jew? Well, you might as well throw out the Old Testament. So if Paul answers, yeah, no advantage, then potentially you have the church at Rome saying, I'm going to cut the whole first section out of my Bible because I really don't need it. It's really not important. What they're really doing is they're questioning whether God meant what he said. Is he faithful to his promises? Does it mean anything? Because apparently, Paul, what you're telling me now, that if circumcision doesn't mean anything, if covenant promise doesn't seem to give me a leg up, how can I trust God? They might say it this way, Paul, if what you're saying is true, God doesn't keep his promises. God was a liar in Genesis 12 when he spoke the covenant to Abraham, and again in 15 and 17. God was a liar when he reiterated the promise to Isaac or Jacob at Bethel, and he added to it, and I will be with you always. God was a liar when he preserved his people in Egypt or brought them out under the guidance of Moses. Surely God was a liar to King David in Psalm 89 when he said, my covenant I will not violate. Once I have sworn my holiness, I will not lie to David. Purposefully or not, this is an attack on the character of God. You attack the gospel, you attack the character of God. If what you're saying is true, Paul, what advantage has the Jew? Well, watch him answer it in verse 2. He shocks everyone by saying, great in every respect. There is an advantage to being a Jew. But it's not for the reasons you think. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Guys, it's not that you were born saved. You were not. but yet you are God's chosen people and you were gifted with the very word of God. But the Jews had a tendency to focus more on the benefits than they did the responsibilities. What does the oracles of God mean? Well, it's best to understand that is the entire Old Testament. And the entire Old Testament anticipates the Messiah. And so we might say it this way, they were entrusted with the Word of God. They were entrusted with the gospel. But as we will see in this text, possession of that Word of God does not mean that they embraced it or understood it rightly. Because we're going to find out they don't like hearing about God's sovereignty or His righteousness. They surely don't like hearing about their depravity. They surely didn't think condemnation applied to them. I'm not that bad compared to the Gentiles. Surely God won't judge me. Well, Paul is going to expound on this, and I just want you to make a note. In fact, go ahead and turn over to Romans 9, just a few pages. And if you will, just kind of make a note in either your Bible or in your notes there, that Romans 9 through 11 is going to address this. And it's entitled Vindication. God's going to vindicate Himself, and He's going to be able to pull through Paul's pen the fact that he is righteous in his condemnation, but he is also faithful to his covenant people. And he's going to talk about the Jews in chapters 9 through 11. But look, if you will, at verse 3, because we're talking about what benefit the Jew has. Paul, you can just hear him literally crying as he's writing this, because he's Jewish. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." That's Moses right there. Being willing to endure for the sake of his brethren. "My kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons." And then here's the key. "And belongs the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises." The benefit of being a Jew is that they possessed the word of God. So in an attempt to either understand or attack the gospel and attack the character of God, these unbelieving Jews are saying, "Why would I even be a Jew? Paul, if your gospel is so true, God's not faithful to his promises. There's no benefit to being a Jew." And Paul says, "There is. There isn't with regards to salvation, but there's a huge benefit that you guys were entrusted with the word of God." Now let me contemporize this pushback in today's terms. Tell me if you haven't heard this from nominal believers or unbelievers. "Hey, if we're saved by grace through faith, why be baptized? Why join a church? Why do I even need to go to church? I like church on TV." The fact that those things don't save you, baptism does not save you, being a member of a church does not save you, being here with the body of Christ does not save you, doesn't mean that it is not only a tremendous benefit, but also of paramount responsibility, that we've been saved for a purpose. That purpose is obedience, obedience to giving God glory, and obedience to going to the lost. Let's look at our second point. They're also questioning God's faithfulness, and it's as if Paul reaches over on the dial of his 1980s huge stereo system and turns it way up, because it's going to get tacky here now. Here's the Saul of Tarsus again, barking out from the crowd. "What then?" This is under questioning God's faithfulness. "If some did not believe, their belief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" And you're like, my head's spinning. What did he just say? Because my English teacher would have marked that up big time. Let me put it this way. Paul, if what you say is true, then the unfaithfulness of the Jews makes God unfaithful because he's going to judge them. We can't really see it, but there's a strong wordplay in the Greek. Let me read you what one commentator does as he kind of paraphrases it to give us the sense. "If some to whom God's promises were entrusted did not respond in trust, will their lack of trust destroy God's trustworthiness?" That's the way it reads, similarly in the Greek. And they're basically saying that, hey, God was the one who made the promise to Abraham to be faithful to him. Doesn't that essentially make it God's fault if he judges them because they haven't been faithful to him? We might state it this way. Imagine, for some of you, this won't be a big stretch, hopefully. You adopt a young child. You commit to that child at that court hearing, I will love you, I will raise you, and I will care for you. And you do so. But then sometime when he turns 15 or 16, he steals the car, he runs away, he robs a convenience store, and he's arrested. Obviously, if you're a good parent, you will discipline him and you will work with the authorities for his judgment. Does that in any way negate your care for him or your love for him? That's the absurdity of this statement. They're blaming God for their unfaithfulness and saying it's not fair if you've said you're going to love us that you discipline us or judge us. Paul responds in verse 4, he says, may it never be. He's saying, God forbid, that is the most absurd thing. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. He's saying two things here. He's saying, you know what? If the whole world testifies against God in the court of public opinion, God is still righteous. Let every man be considered a liar because God is always true. And then secondarily, if you'll notice that, he pulls out some block lettering. That means he's quoting the Old Testament, the very thing that they say should go away with Paul's new gospel. You know who he's quoting? He's quoting their most revered king, King David. King David, who's writing a psalm of repentance after committing adultery with Bathsheba. Listen to this. Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Paul's saying, how can you possibly say that God is not true? How can you possibly say that God is not trustworthy? That God is not faithful. How can you possibly say that because of the unfaithfulness of the Jews? Of course he's faithful. Number three, questioning God's righteousness. They turn the volume up again. They're barking back because remember, go back to Romans 1. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because the gospel's offensive. What's the gospel? God is holy. You're a sinner. God calls you to bow the knee. They don't want to do that, so they suppress the truth. So what are they doing? They're looking for excuses. The first one is, what advantages are there being a Jew? They're questioning God's promises. Then they question God's faithfulness. Now they're going to question God's righteousness. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. Again, that's kind of dizzying the way he's writing, but we might say it this way. Paul, if what you're saying is true, you know how I keep doing that? If what you're saying is true, and our unrighteousness actually makes God look good, then for him to judge us would be wrong. If I'm actually bringing some benefit to him, then I don't think it's right for him to do that. If the blackness of our sin makes his goodness and righteousness seem that much whiter, how can God punish me for making him look good? Isn't that kind of crazy? That's kind of absurd if you think about it. That's why he says, I'm speaking in human terms. He's essentially saying, only a complete depraved person would come up with something like this. But again, I was so convicted as I was reading this, I thought, we've done this. I've done this. How about this? Paul, if election is true and I cannot come to Christ without him granting me faith, how can he possibly punish me if I don't believe? If he didn't grant me faith, I shouldn't be punished. That would be unfair of God. Now remember, all of these are objections by the Jews because Paul has told them the bad news. And it's about to get worse, because what does he get to in chapter 3? The wages of sin is, say it, death. This is foreign to them. Paul says, may it never be. Mi gonito. May it never be. It's like a double negative type thing. It's really, really strong. You already believe. He says, may it never be, for otherwise, how would God judge the world? What he's essentially saying there is, hey, you guys believe that the Gentiles are going to get judged, right? So what you're saying is that judgment is out of character for God. That's crazy if this is true. If you already believe it's okay for the Gentiles, why are you saying that it's not okay for you? By your argument, there would be no judgment. Okay, deep breath, because I know this is kind of dizzying. But we have to do this because, you know what? The rest of the Romans won't make sense. And we're going to get to some application. Okay? Fourth point, questioning God's grace. Verse 7 is kind of a restatement because he's going to take us to an illogical conclusion. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged a sinner? That's kind of the same thing as verse 5. Because he wants to lead it to this. And why not say, verse 8, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Objection number 4 is this. If what you say is true, Paul, and God is glorified in condemnation, shouldn't we sin all the more, that he may be glorified all the more? If God is glorified in sending rebels to hell, why shouldn't we live like it? Now, the funny thing is this is kind of that what about the guy? They don't really care about this. They don't really want to live in this manner and claim it to be good. Kent Hughes describes it this way. If being bad makes God look good, we'll be as bad as we can so he looks good. Well, that's silly. It's so silly. Paul's going to hit it again in chapter 6. You probably recognize it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin in order that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? These Jews are just trying to get a gotcha with him. They don't really believe this stuff, but they're trying to say, hey, if you believe this, that's what will result. And you know, folks, I've had my Catholic friends push back against this on the gospel. When I talk about we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they say that's baloney. You know why? Because if that's true and works aren't part of salvation, why wouldn't someone pray a prayer, walk the aisle, get baptized, and then live like however they want? They think they got me. That's not the gospel is what I tell them. Because I say that same grace that saves you is also the same grace that will change you. And real repentance and faith is a heartfelt commitment to follow Christ, a heartfelt desire to turn from your sin. But you can see how they would state that. Well, if salvation is by grace alone, then why wouldn't we just live however we want? In fact, why wouldn't we do it to bring more glory to God? Because his grace would abound all the more. Paul says, may it never be in Romans 6. Do you know how he answers the question here on this fourth one? He doesn't. Look at the end of verse 8. Their condemnation is just. Let me just translate this for you. I'm not like super in linguistics, but I think I can translate this. That is so stupid, I'm not even going to dignify it with an answer. That is ridiculous. You're going to get what you deserve. You see, Paul is passionate about the character of God. This is what I want for myself. This is what I want for Metro Bible. I want us to be so consumed with God's glory that the fear of man just disappears in the background. That our giving of the gospel is so bold, not because we got it all together or because we got every answer, which we don't, but because we trust in a God who is sovereign and righteous, and the gospel is essentially a personification of the character of God. And so when these Jews or these unbelievers or whoever pushes back and says, if what you're saying is true, then God's not fair, God's not just, God's not faithful, Who are they taking a shot at? God. And we have to say, no. If the whole world said that, God would still be found true. God would still be righteous. He's always righteous. But you see, rather than saying, I don't believe the truth of God, people would rather look for chinks in the armor. They would seek to justify themselves. They would suppress the truth. And rather than put it on themselves and say, I don't believe, they say, God's not what? Fair. And I'm guilty of that. I'm even guilty of that even after coming to Christ, and I'm sure you are too. God is always righteous in His plan. And He's always faithful to His promise. Well, I've kind of given us the application. Hopefully now you will understand when you witness to an unbeliever, when you talk with your unbelieving friends, and they start saying, but what about the guy? Or that's not fair, that really they're avoiding just rejecting the gospel. But what they're doing is impugning the character of God. And so the first application is we are to defend the character of God, that He is righteous. We don't apologize for God. C.S. Lewis said that the Word of God is like a lion. Just let it out of its cage. It'll do its work. But let's talk, if I could close, just with some application for us as believers. Because I think there is some. I have two. You can probably come up with more. The first one is that how do we, as a body of believers, those with circumcised hearts, respond to deeper truths of the gospel that we've never heard? Deeper truths of the gospel that don't fit with our image of God. Do we rail against it? Do we impugn God's character? Or do we let God be God? You know, the fact is that if we realize that everything we have, everything we are, is all as a result of God's grace, salvation from beginning to end is all of God's, then it's a lot easier to stomach truths that are offensive to us. But secondly, I think there's another one. If Paul was seeking to bring unity in the Roman church between Jews and Gentiles, and he was going to produce this unity through the understanding of the gospel, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, Ephesians 4, it's the unity of the faith that brings unity. Agreeing on the truth, that's where we have unity. If Paul's trying to do that, he's doing it through the gospel. Because the problem was in the Roman church, the Jews were snobs and the Gentiles were sick of the Jews and probably some of both. So modern day application. Remove the ethnicity factor of this text and insert maybe age or tradition or style. And it sounds a whole lot like problems we see in our churches today. This A-team, B-team Christianity. Well, I don't care how long they've been around. I don't care how many hymns they've sung. They just don't get it. Or I don't care what new way they want to do it. We were the ones who were faithful. Or I don't like this song. Or I don't like this particular way of teaching. Or I like the way this church does it. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs to the promise. It's as if God has given us this verse to close this wonderful timeless truth. Remember the timeless truth? God is always righteous and He's always faithful to His promises. What does this verse say? He says, at the foot of the cross, we all stand condemned. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man. No one is better than anyone at the foot of the cross. But there is a privilege in being heirs and descendants according to the promise. What is that privilege? We've been given the Word of God. Just like the Old Testament Jews, we've been given the Word of God. And not only does that come with tremendous benefits, it also comes with tremendous responsibilities. That we are to take it and not only preach to our own souls, but we are to be a light unto the nations. God is always righteous, and he's always faithful. Amen. Father, I pray that you would help us to assimilate this understanding. I pray that this bad news of the gospel would do nothing but exalt your righteous nature and help us realize who we are apart from Christ. And that greater understanding of the gospel will make us more bold in our love for the lost, bold in our discipleship of one another, and more sweet in how we relate to one another, especially in the body. Father, I pray that this message has been for your glory and for our good. May we not quickly forget it. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.